The problem of evil is one of the great questions confronting everyone who thinks seriously about God, about the claims of Christianity. And this question is unavoidable because evil is unavoidable. Every person will suffer at the hands of evil people or under evil circumstances. Everyone will endure sorrow they feel is undeserved. Yet the Bible teaches that God is perfect in goodness and unlimited in power. If God is entirely good and limitlessly powerful, why does evil still exist? That's the problem of evil. And the book of Habakkuk is wrestling with a very specific, personal problem of evil. Habakkuk has looked around and wondering, how can God permit wickedness to prosper in Jerusalem while the righteous suffer? God's answer to Habakkuk just increased the trouble of his heart. Not only did God permit wickedness to prosper, he orchestrated world events so an even more wicked people would bring terrible destruction upon God's people. This plan of God absolutely increased Habakkuk's confusion. Is God not eternal, just, and holy? How could God do this? And God graciously answered Habakkuk's pleas, and in Habakkuk 2 revealed his fuller plan for the nations and for his people. And in that answer from God, the prophet learned the character of God and how God's nature shapes his dealings with mankind. He learned that God was going to judge righteously to overthrow all evil, bring eternal salvation to his people, and establish his righteous king as sovereign forever. In response to those life-changing truths, Habakkuk responded with an incredible psalm of praise. And it's at the end of that psalm that Habakkuk said that even if everything he valued was destroyed, he would rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of his salvation. That brings us to Habakkuk 3:19. He says, "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high heels to the chief musician with my stringed instruments." And the great questions that I've tried to answer as we have gone through this book are, how did Habakkuk move from doubt and near despair to confidence and joy? What changed Habakkuk's attitude? And can we learn anything from Habakkuk which will enable us to have the same confidence and joy in our own troubles? And what we have seen is that Habakkuk found comfort, confidence, joy, and rejoicing when he listened to God and believed him. So how will you find joy in intense sorrow? It's the same way. Do as Habakkuk did and listen to what God says about himself. Listen to what God says about the world, humanity, judgment, salvation, and eternity. Then believe God. If, as Habakkuk 2:4 tells us, the just will live by faith, then we must have the faith that believes God, even when it seems as if he has forgotten us. And when you truly believe God, then you will have the confidence of Habakkuk that we see here in these last three verses of this book. Now, when I say believing God, I mean something much more than having a favorable feeling towards God or a preference for him. Many people believe in some vague higher power. Many people believe in their version of God, or they think fondly about God, and they think that those thoughts and feelings are faith. They are not biblical faith. Faith believes God is, and he is as he is described in his word. So faith believes the God of the Bible. It believes God will give what he has promised in the Bible to those who come to him through his son, Jesus. Faith knows, not feels, thinks, or even believes as is generally used. Faith knows, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him. Do you know that? Are you convinced God's working is always perfect and that his word is proven true in all things? When we talk about this faith, it's not just an idea that you're toying with. It's not a notion in your mind. Faith is convinced God is true and trustworthy in all he says. Faith does not doubt the word of God, but believes it to be the entirely accurate description of reality. So that faith is a deep down conviction that what God has said about himself and his dealings with men is always absolutely right. Faith is a conviction embedded deep in your heart that shapes how you think about everything. And the convictions of faith are not driven away by trouble, but depended upon in trouble. So that if you would have joy in tribulations, you must be fully convinced God and his word are true. And part of this believing God and his word is refusing to believe things contrary to God's promises. So some of the most common right now is that the idea that God promises you'll never have any pain. If you have faith, you'll have everything good. God does not promise that you will never suffer. Anybody who tells you otherwise is lying. God does not promise anyone their life will be free from pain. God does not promise that your life will be free from intense pain. The reality is you may have to go through debilitating disease, devastating losses, or disasters that decimate your finances, your friendships, your health, or your well-being. You may suffer, you probably will suffer, life-changing tragedy. God never promises you won't. The point of Christianity is not to provide an escape from pain, but deliverance from wrath, forgiveness of sin, and escape from God's eternal judgment. So to have a right faith in God, you must believe what he has promised, and you must not believe things which contradict his promises. Believe God will permit you to suffer affliction. But if you are the child of God, you must also believe, you must be convinced in the depths of your soul that he only permits suffering for your eternal good. Believe God will never leave you, no matter how severe your trial. Believe God will use your affliction to produce in you deeper obedience, better imitation of Jesus, and greater fruitfulness. You may not come out of a trial physically or mentally stronger. No matter what the inspirational posters say, You may come out of a trial devastated and broken. However, believe God will bring you through it, will bring you spiritual good, and will bring you eternal reward. This faith believes God. It believes He is true, and it trusts Him. Faith is not yet faith until it trusts Him. Believing itself is not sufficient. You must depend upon Him. James warns that the demons believe God, and they tremble before Him. Believing the existence of something is not at all the same as relying upon it. I usually believe in the existence of ice on Indian Lake in February. Generally speaking, it is an indisputable reality that I cannot deny. I must confess it is true. And I probably will believe that it is sufficient to hold my weight. But I can assure you, I do not exercise faith in that ice. I don't walk out there and depend upon it to keep me from a heart attack-inducing polar plunge. I avoid it. I don't have faith in it. Do I believe it's true? It's strong enough? Sure, I see people driving trucks. I'm not going to step on it. I'm not going to rely on it. And that's the difference. Faith relies upon God. Faith places the weight of your eternal destiny, your spiritual well-being, and your everlasting rejoicing on God. It believes God is real and will do all He says, and then it places its trust in God to do all of that. So that faith relies upon Him to do exactly what He says in His Word. That is saving faith. We go to God and say, I believe that You have given Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sin. I believe that You will take away my sin if I will trust You and You alone. And then it trusts Him. It steps out on the ice and says, I'm going to trust You to take away all my guilt. In the same way that rejoicing faith we have after salvation says, God, I believe You are bringing about eternal good and much fruitfulness and joy in me through this trial. And now I'm relying upon You to give me those things, to do Your perfect work in this trial. That's what Habakkuk did. That's that incredible profession at the end of chapter 3, is he was not just believing God, he was utterly relying upon Him, so that when everything else was gone, Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. When there was nothing but God, Habakkuk said, God is all I need. He utterly relied upon God as wisest, most faithful, as the fullness of what Habakkuk needed in that time of intense distress. If you would have that same confidence and contentment of Habakkuk's in calamity, then you must have that same faith like Habakkuk had that relies entirely upon God. And this is not easy. It's easy to talk about. It's easy to do when we're sitting in here. But it's not easy to do when we go out and we face the realities of our life, because we do not like to be dependent on another to do things that we think we should be able to do. We especially do not like to be dependent upon another when we don't like the way things are working out. But if you're a skilled carpenter, you may chafe when you have to hire someone to do a simple project around your house. You may say, I don't want to do that, but I don't have a choice. But you will definitely be irritated and upset if you hire a carpenter to do a project and then he doesn't do it the way that you think it should be done. It's not up to your standards. You know it shouldn't look like that, and you would never have done it that way, and it irks you to have to watch them do an inferior job. Similarly, we become upset and unsatisfied with God's working when He does not do His work like we think He should. As a result, we try to work things out the way we think that they should work out. Or in the many cases where we cannot actually make things work out and change our circumstances, We worry and complain about them. We fret and fear and mumble and grumble as if our words and our mental agitations could make things work out differently. We complain about God because we don't like the work He's doing, because we're not fully dependent upon Him. Now, self-sufficiency is a good thing when we're talking about an able-bodied person fixing their own meals or taking care of their own home. Self-sufficiency is a bad thing when it prevents you from relying upon others to give you necessary help. Self-sufficiency brings spiritual desolation when we refuse to rely upon God, or when we try to take control of circumstances out of God's hands and place them in our own. If you think that you have the resources to take care of your problems yourself, if you think you have the resources to solve those deepest needs, you will be discouraged, distressed, and despairing. If you will trust God, if you'll trust that He is in control, that He is just, holy, and good, if you'll be convinced God is everything the Bible says He is and is doing all the Bible says He will do, and if you'll rely fully upon God to accomplish all His good promises, then you'll have joy in times of intense affliction. Now, that was all introductory. So don't worry, the sermon's not quite as long as the introduction. Look here at chapter 9, at verse 19, chapter 3. There it gives us three reasons for this joy-producing faith in God when we're afflicted. These are also three reasons why we must live by faith that relies fully upon Him. The first one is God is our strength. The second, He is our swiftness and stability. Third, He is our security. The very first thing He says, the Lord God is my strength. This truth is found throughout Scriptures. Some of the most popular Psalms declare this wonderful truth. We read Psalm 18:1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. Psalm 28, verse 7 says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him. Psalm 73, verse 26 says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isaiah 12, verse 2 says, the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Over and over and over again, Scriptures declares God is our strength. What does that mean? Negatively, it means that without Him, you can do nothing. And it's John 15. It's exactly what Jesus said. Without me, you can do nothing. If you attempt to go through this life in your own strength, relying upon your own skill, intelligence, and ability, then you will fail at the things which matter most. You will accomplish nothing of eternal value. All you do will be discarded by God and destroyed in the judgment. If you attempt the Christian life in your own strength, you'll be constantly frustrated and ultimately disappointed. You will suffer a severe deficiency of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, so that you'll work and strain to do things for God. But joy, peace, and patience will be severely lacking. God is your strength. Without Him, you can do nothing. Positively, God is your strength. This means in Him and by Him, you will live fruitful lives, be victorious over sin, and do what is pleasing to God. So that if you rely upon God as your strength, then you will know the greatness of His power, which works mightily in you. You will be spiritually strengthened with His might by His Holy Spirit. You will work and walk in a manner worthy of God that pleases Him, is fruitful in every good work and increases in the knowledge of God. You will be strengthened with all might by His glorious power for patience and long-suffering with joy. And this living in complete dependence upon God is the only rational way to live. God is the source of absolutely everything we have and everything we need to live and to live the Christian life. Now, I doubt most of us in this room really question the power of God. We know that He created all this universe with a word. God commanded, and because He is mighty in His power, everything sprang into existence. All the incredible power that is present in the universe, including the power in your arms to lift things and the power in your mind to think things, all your power, all the power in this universe is sourced in God. All power is His and comes from Him. Again, I do not think we really doubt that. Instead, I think where we are tempted to doubt is the willingness of God to work on our behalf. We are tempted to think that maybe God is working for someone else, but He has skipped over us for some reason. That God is, whatever reason, maybe He's mad at us, we don't know. We feel like He's just not working for us. Scriptures is clear. It clearly, contrary to those doubts in our mind, that God is absolutely working in and for every Christian. The book of Philippians assures you God will complete the work He started in you at salvation. And it says that it is God who works in you, giving you the desire and the ability to do His will. So that God promises if you will ask good things of Him, He will answer you. He will give you good and necessary things. He will give you His Holy Spirit who will strengthen you to do all God's will. God is your strength. If you will rely on Him, you will find Him more than sufficient to spiritually strengthen you for every trial. And as you rely upon God, you'll find one reason He has allowed you to suffer is so you would learn to trust Him and to trust Him more. And as you trust God, you also learn He is completely trustworthy. Only in your weakness is the strength of God perfected in your life. So God is my strength. Second, it says God gives feet like those of a deer. This does not mean God is going to give you a metaphorical cloven hoof. The analogy is used several times in the Old Testament. Most of the time, though, it has no explanation of what it means. It seems to be something that's been very familiar to the original readers, but it's probably a little bit harder for us today. However, the way that the prophets use this analogy, it seems to be speaking of a specific kind of strength. That strength that it has in mind the liveliness that gives speed in running. So Song of Solomon describes the deer as leaping on the mountains and skipping upon the hills. Song of Solomon also speaks of the hastening of the deer. Isaiah 35 says the lame shall leap like a deer. So the Old Testament describes this liveliness in the way that a deer runs. It's a very specific kind of strength. You've seen it. You've seen it around here, the way a deer will disappear into the woods or just bound across the field. And you're like, where did it go? They sometimes move with that rapidness that is surprising. They leap over ditches, over fences, sometimes even the hood of your car with an ease that is disturbing and astonishing. So what does Habakkuk mean by saying that God is going to give him swiftness like a deer? He's not talking about running away from problems by any means. Instead, I think Habakkuk is trusting God to give him the strength to run the road that God has commanded him to follow. So that this swiftness like a deer is a hastening to follow God, a quickness to do what God requires, and an endurance to continue when the running is difficult. When God gives strength to your feet, you'll run and not stumble. So Habakkuk is confident that God will give him the strength to keep going, to keep following the Lord no matter what troubles come. And it is in God that is this incredible strength to walk and even to run. Again, this is not a promise that despite your physical ailments, you'll be able to run a marathon. This is not even a promise that you'll be able to drag yourself out of bed and shuffle your way to the recliner. Habakkuk 3:19 is laying claim to spiritual promises. So Psalm 18 says, by God I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. It is the strength of God that gives the child of God ability to run the race and speed to continue even in the face of strong enemies, so that God will give you spiritual swiftness, readiness of heart, endurance of joy, and ability to obey. He will strengthen you to speed you along in doing His will in all things. So He will give you all your need to obey Him swiftly and joyfully. Now, also associated with the feet of the deer is stability or sure-footedness. Now, I will say this seems to be secondary. It's not absent, but the most important is the swiftness. The second thing, aspect of this is that sure-footedness. The deer that Habakkuk is talking about and that the psalmist is talking about and that Solomon was talking about, they did not run through the woods like our whitetails do. They lived among the rocks and the steeps of the Judean hills. They were mountain deer. I've always liked wildlife documentaries. I grew up watching Marty Stoffer's Wild America and Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. And I remember seeing images of mountain goats climbing up the side of craggy cliffs, perfectly at ease among rocks and heights that would trouble an experienced mountain climber. And some years back, the BBC aired a miniseries called Planet Earth, an incredible series, which surveyed the natural wonders of this world. And there's one episode, they show mountain goats living, again, up on cliff faces, seemingly vertical cliffs. And in that episode, they show this incredible chase scene where mountain goat runs for its life up and down the side of this mountain, jumping from rock to rock, leaping from one tiny ledge to another one that doesn't look like it would be any more than 3 inches wide, and just running freely along the side of this mountain. And that incredible sure-footedness allows them to live securely in a very treacherous place. And God created them with that sure footing. And when we trust Him, He gives us that same kind of spiritual sure footing. When we trust God, He gives us stability of heart in all of the treacherous seasons of life. He keeps our feet from slipping into sin and despair and defeat. He makes us stable. And then finally, God gives safety. He says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. The high places of the land of Israel were the most secure. The wise leader had fortifications high in the mountains that they could run to in times of war. Especially in an age where the most powerful battlefield weapon was a catapult. The ability to build your fortification up in the mountains was a great advantage. It was moving large equipment up steep slopes with just men and horses and donkeys is incredibly difficult. Hurling rocks high enough to hit a hilltop citadel is challenging. Any attacking troops have to climb a steep bank before they can assault your forces. It is a secure city that sits on a hill, has an incredible strategic advantage. And what Habakkuk is saying is that the Lord is the one who secures us on the heights, not hiding behind walls, but walking freely up on these heights. It is the Lord who secures us, gives us strength to stand way up there. Those who are not strengthened by the Lord are panting and sweating before they even get out of the foothills. But those whose strength is the Lord can walk with ease upon the very heights of Mount Zion. And there they find safety from the attacks of the devil and the assaults of the world. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." This security and safety is in the Lord. Is not found in the strength of the world. You may have a massive safe full of money, but all that cash will not secure me. You might have a warehouse full of canned goods and dried foods, but that stockpile will not secure you. You may have hundreds of pounds of gold stashed around your house, but that hoard will not secure you. I mentioned last week the strength of America's military. And our armed forces are truly powerful. But all the armaments in our nuclear arsenal will not genuinely establish our security. We see it all the time. Our safety is threatened and our security is undermined by things that often cannot be even seen. How often does fear cause the stock market to collapse? People lose billions in a day. The things that upset the lives of most people are things like cancer, heart disease, stroke, Alzheimer's. The combined intellect of thousands of scientists supported by billions of dollars have not been able to stop cancer from striking or found an unfailing cure. We can't do a thing about it. We're powerless against dementia. A large bank balance and properly secured investments cannot stop leukemia from attacking a body. What good are all the armed forces of the world when a simple virus can sweep the world and kill millions? We cannot cure the common cold. What can we do? What can we possibly do to secure ourselves? Yet in God is security and safety. And I have to say it yet again, this is not safety from all harm, but safety through all tribulations. This is the promise of Romans 8. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, so that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing on this earth, nothing in this life, not even death, not any angel, whether righteous or malicious, nothing today, nothing to come tomorrow, nothing can, it says no created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. God will secure His children to Himself, draw us close to Him, and make us full, more fruitful for His glory through all our tribulations. Not despite them, but through them. Therefore, we must trust Him. We must believe Him, and we must rely upon Him. And when we do, we will have joy and rejoicing even when the world around us is shaking in terror. So why does God permit us to go through those deep waters, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? In part, as we've already said, he does so that we may learn of him, that he is fully sufficient. He is always trustworthy. He also does so that we may show and tell his greatness to the unsaved. Psalm 18 says of God's deliverance, "Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles." God allows us to suffer that we might show to the unsaved that God is strength enough, speed enough, and security enough to serve him joyfully. So that when you are in ICU, not certain if you will live or die, but when you and your family can rejoice with boldness because you have the confident expectation of entering the joy of the Lord, when you have that certainty of the full healing in heaven and eternal life after this life, when you're confident in the promises of God and in the God who made those promises, then you'll be giving thanks among the unsaved. If you can sit all day in the chemo unit with joy despite the intense discomfort, then you will be able to believingly tell other patients, nurses, and doctors of the hope that is within you. When you lose the treasures of this world and you still rejoice in the Lord, then you show the unsaved that God's goodness is more than enough. God permits us to suffer that we may proclaim his greatness and his strength to the lost. Why else does God allow the things of this world to be shaken? Why does he allow our life and health and finances and relationships to tremble? He does so that we might see and remember the things that cannot be shaken. Often it's only in tribulation that we learn what is really important. If you've ever spoken to someone whose house burned down or who was in a very bad car accident, they regret the loss of their possessions, but often they say, at least no one was harmed. They recognize that the possessions are not near as important as people. The catastrophic loss of things they love make it clear what things truly matter. And God shakes our lives so that we will remember what is most important are the things which cannot be shaken. And the hope of the Christian is settled and secure. The world may quake, but heaven stands firm. And when your world is shaken, look up to the one who is the rock of ages. He is not troubled. His promises are unchanged. Therefore, we can stand firm upon God. We believe him. We trust him. We rest secure in his faithfulness to his promises and his unfailing accomplishment of his plan. And when you do, you will know. You will truly, deeply know that God is your strength, your rock, your fortress, your deliverer, your shield, your stronghold, and the God of your salvation. You will know God is your strength to stand, your speed to obey, and your security to the very end.